Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 2, verses 1 through 12, the entire psalm.
Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in desertion. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O king. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled, but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in him.
Well, thank you so much. I was going to start by reminding you of the homework I gave you last week. I asked you if you'd read Psalm 2. How many of you did that? Lord bless you. See, I figure I'd stand here and say, well, okay, did the dog eat the homework or what? And looks like a bunch of you did that. I also suggested that the psalm divides naturally into four segments and see if you could figure out where those divisions are. I know some of you did. Could I see your hand if you did? Well, some aren't raising their hands, so there you go. And then the final thing I ask you to do is read the psalm and see if you can see Jesus in the psalm, because he's all through the thing. And I'm not going to ask you to report on that, because that would steal the thunder from my message. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at Psalm 2, and we're going to see Jesus in this psalm. What's interesting about Psalm 2 is it is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. So almost everything I tell you this morning, I'm going to be able to confirm with something from the New Testament that demonstrates that, yes, this was in fact talking about Jesus Christ. We're going to see him in each segment. I'm going to call them stanzas. This is a song with four stanzas. And in the first stanza, Jesus is the one everyone's upset about. That's verses 1 to 3. In the second stanza, he is the King of Zion. Those are verses 4 to 6. In the third stanza, he is the Son who's begotten of God. That would be verses 7 to 9. And the final stanza is that he's the one who demands unconditional surrender. And with that said, let's jump in and start at the very beginning. I'll read the first three verses. He is the one everyone's upset about. We'll comment and move on that way. He says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So who on earth are the heathen and the people in verse 1 who are raging and thinking vain things? Well, the word that's translated heathen in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word goy. Maybe you've heard the word goy, or the plural form of it, goyim. Goy is actually today a Yiddish term. It's kind of a term of contempt that the Jews who speak Yiddish sling against the Gentiles. Yiddish, by the way, is kind of a Hebrew version of Pidgin English. Any of you speak Pidgin English? You've heard of Pidgin English? You know, it's kind of a combination of English and other languages. Well, Yiddish is a combination of Hebrew and German and other Slavic languages. But David was not speaking Yiddish. The word he used was goy, which means Gentiles or the nations. So you could translate, why do the Gentiles rage? And that word translated rage can mean to conspire or plot. So David's question is, why are the Gentiles conspiring? What are they plotting about? Now remember, David is the king of Israel, and his nationality was what? Jewish. So you got this Jewish king saying, what's up with the Gentiles? What are they raging? What are they plotting about? In the next phrase in verse 1, he says, why do the people imagine a vain thing? Now, the word translated people simply speaks of a nation, a group of people. And some have suggested that this is probably a reference to his own people, the Jews. And so what David is saying is the heathen, the Gentiles are plotting. They're raging about things. And the Jews are thinking up empty things. So everywhere, Gentiles and Jews alike are upset. What's got them so upset? Well, when you look at verse 2, he tells us, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. What has them upset is the Lord and the Lord's anointed. So what on earth is that talking about? Well, if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 4, I'll show you the New Testament commentary on this. What's happening in Acts chapter 4 is the church is brand new and the Jewish leaders are just beside themselves because they thought they got rid of Jesus when they nailed him to the cross. And lo and behold, he came back from the dead and he's got these followers who are out preaching about him, and they've gathered some of those followers together and said, shut up. And I know it doesn't sound very nice, but what they did wasn't very nice, was it? They told them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Well, when the disciples came back to report back to the church about what had happened, I'm going to pick up in verse 25 and hear what the disciples say. Verse 25, Acts 4, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? That should sound familiar, right? That's verse 1 of Psalm 2. And then the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, against his anointed one. At this point, they're quoting the first couple of verses of our psalm. Now they're going to give the interpretation. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. This is the one the psalm is about. Jesus is the anointed one. And what they're saying here is that Herod, now if you look back at the passage in Psalms, the second verse says the kings of the earth. Herod was a king. And then he mentions Pontius Pilate. Pilate was not a king. Pilate was a ruler in the earth. So the kings of the earth and the rulers are rising up against the Lord's anointed. You see, what they're doing here in Acts chapter 4 is they're saying that passage, those two verses in Psalm chapter 2, are a direct reference to the anointed one, Jesus Christ. The kings of the earth stood up, Herod. The rulers of the earth stood up, Pontius Pilate. Along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. What did God's counsel determine before to be done? Well, his counsel was that his son, Jesus Christ, would die on the cross for our sins, and the Gentiles, the Jews, the kings, the rulers, all had a hand in making that happen. What Acts is telling us is that Jesus is the one they were all upset about. They did their best to stop him. Watchman Nee is kind of a devotion. I think he's dead, but he wrote devotional kinds of books. And he made the comment about this psalm, about this passage in Acts chapter 4, that this was the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalm 2. That when Jesus came on earth, the people rose up against him, tried to silence him by nailing him to a cross. That didn't work, but they've never stopped. That they continue to try to stop him, and as verse 3 of the psalm says, cast away his cords and break his bands asunder, and they will continue to try and do that until the very end. It will culminate in the great battle that's described in Revelation 19. Verse 19 says, I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth, I think that's the Antichrist and others who are against God, and all their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse. Him that sat upon the horse is Jesus Christ, and against his army. What that's telling us is there will be a great battle when the Gentiles, the nations, the kings, the rulers gather against Christ in kind of this climactic battle. But that's what has happened from the day Christ arrived on the scene to now, and that's what we can expect to happen. Men and women without Jesus Christ stand against him, and we shouldn't be surprised. Because Jesus told his disciples a story about a nobleman who went into a far country to receive a kingdom. And he said this is what happened. His citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. What Jesus is saying is, God sent me to establish a kingdom. And the people have said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Well, that's what the psalmist is saying, isn't it? The heathens rage. The people imagine vain things. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords away from us. You know, it's interesting in that Acts passage that when they finish quoting the psalm and giving their interpretation of it, they continue to speak as though they figure it's going to keep on happening to them. Here's what Acts 4:29 says. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. So they rejected Christ. Now they're rejecting us as well. And no marvel, because the night that Christ was betrayed, he told his disciples, if the world hates me, don't be surprised if they hate you. And that's been the lot of God's people throughout the ages. They've been hated just like Jesus Christ was hated. Our psalm says that the whole world was upset. The person they're upset with is Jesus Christ. They tried to cast away his cords from them. And the first stanza is that Jesus is the one everyone's upset about. The second stanza is this. Jesus is the King of Zion. I'll read the verses for you. Verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now notice the laughter in verse 4. This is not laughter of amusement. God isn't sitting in heaven finding this to be comical. This is a laughter of derision. And by the way, would you notice God's posture in that verse? What's God doing in verse 4, aside from laughing? He's sitting. Doesn't even bother to get out of his seat. He just sits there and laughs at foolish mankind. See, I think this speaks about the powerlessness of mankind and the powerfulness of God. Men shake their fists in the face of God and say, we will not have this one to rule over us. We'll break his bands asunder. And God just sits there and shakes his head and laughs. It all reminds me of something that happened to me when I was a child. I was 8 or 9 years old, and I had 2 older brothers. My younger brother was just a baby, and so he missed all the fun times. And the fun time was this. My dad used to cut our hair. He'd bought a pair of shears from Sears, and he gave us all buzz cuts, and it was haircut night. So that he could see what he was doing, he would hang a bare light bulb over our heads. You know, bare light bulbs are hot. And if you can picture me as a little 8, 9-year-old kid sitting there in my skivvies with this bare light bulb over my head, and I'm starting to sweat, and it's running down my face and down my neck, and my dad starts cutting, and you got these short little prickly hairs sticking all over my body. I hated haircut night. In fact, my father scarred me for life. I still hate haircuts. I don't dread them like I used to, but I endure them. It is not, man, if I had the nerve, I think I'd just let it grow and not bother with it. I thank my father for that. On this particular night, I decided I would break his bands asunder and cast his cords from me, to borrow an expression from the Psalms. He had waited till late in the evening to start the haircuts, and it was past my bedtime. So I thought, well, I'll just go to bed, and I will go to sleep. So I did. And by the way, sleeping is one of my gifts, and I can go to sleep about anytime, anywhere. And so I did. I went to bed and fell asleep. But when he was done with my older brothers, he sent them in after me. They dragged me out of my bed and forced me into the room where my dad was. And I was so mad at my dad that I went in there with my fists flailing, and I tried to beat him up. So how do you think I succeeded? My father swooped me up in his arms, bent me over his knee, and wore my little bottom for me. And I never went after my dad like that again. He laughed at me. And it was laughable. Because my dad, I never figured he was muscle-bound, but he was a carpenter. Swung a hammer all day long. You think an 8-year-old boy is going to stand a chance against him? It was not an even match. I didn't stand a chance. And so it is with those who fight against God. It's not an even contest. They don't stand a chance. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Notice verse 7 what he says. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill. See, the world had rejected Christ. And Pilate had put on this cross, Jesus, King of the Jews, and it's really just mockery. Some king he is. Look at his throne. His throne's a cross. They rejected him. Doesn't matter. God has established him as the king. Listen to the words of Peter on the day of Pentecost when he was preaching that great sermon. 3,000 people got saved that day. These are the words of Peter from Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Doesn't matter if the world hates him. Doesn't matter if they've tried to cast his bonds asunder. He is God's King, and he will reign. Listen to these words from Revelation 19. Verse 11 says, I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. Verse 16 says, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written. And do you know what it is? King of kings and Lord of lords. The heathen can rage all they want. The people can imagine anything they want. They can shake their fists in the face of God and deny him their lives, but in the end, he will reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. The first stanza indicates that Jesus is the one everybody's upset about. Second part indicates that he is, in fact, the King of kings. The third stanza, verses 7 to 9, he is the Son who is begotten by God. Here's what it says. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the othermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now notice in verse 7, Jesus himself is speaking, and I know that because of what it says. He says, I will declare the decree, the Lord, and the word Lord there, by the way, is all capital letters in your text. There's a reason for that. It tells us this is the name Jehovah or Yahweh. And the problem with that name is we don't know how to pronounce it. And the reason is because the Jews didn't put vowel points on it when they wrote it, because they didn't ever want to mispronounce or take that name in vain. So as soon as they started writing all this down, they just put the consonants. And we don't know how to say it. We don't know what vowels go with it. Depending on the vowels, it's Jehovah or Yahweh. And I don't know which it is. It may be something they hadn't even thought about. At any rate, Yahweh, the Lord, God, said unto me, Thou art my Son. Well, who's God's Son? Well, that's Jesus, isn't it? And so now we're hearing from Jesus himself, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now here's a question for you. On what day did God beget Jesus? I thought he was eternal. Is there a birthday that you look at and say, well, that's when he became the Son of God? Well, if you're not careful, you might trip over this and say, well, looky there. He's got a birthday. What day was it? Theologians point back to the first part of verse 7 and says, I will declare the decree. This is a decree of God. God's decree is that Jesus is his Son. As with all of God's decrees, this decree is eternal. So it's an eternal decree. And the theologians would tell you that what's happening here is it's an eternal day. It's an eternal decree. And I'm not going to argue with that. I just can't get my head around it. I mean, can you? I mean, think about an eternal day. A day with no beginning, no middle, no end. It just is an eternal day. And that may be what's going on here, but I think there may be something else. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. I'll show you what that something else is. Paul is going to quote this text in Acts chapter 13. He's in a synagogue in Antioch. His custom was he would go to a city where he hadn't been. The first place he would hit was the synagogue. On Saturday, he'd go there and preach to the Jews in the synagogue, and that's what he's doing. And in verse 33 of Acts 13, he says this, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again. So he's talking about the resurrection of Christ. Keep that in mind because it's playing into this here in a minute. God raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm. He's about to quote our psalm. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. What day is he talking about? You can say it out loud. It's the resurrection day. The resurrection day. This day have I begotten thee. Paul is suggesting that Psalm 2, verse 7 was fulfilled by the resurrection. It's not that Jesus became the Son of God at the resurrection, but that he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. This is consistent with something else that Paul taught in Romans chapter 1. Verse 4 of Romans 1 says this: Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. See, he has always been the Son of God. That's his eternal position in the Godhead. But on that resurrection day, for anyone who doubts that he is who he said he was, God says his resurrection is proof of who he is. That, I think, is what Psalm 2:7 is talking about. The resurrection was a declaration to all who want to know that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Son of God. If you want to know who Jesus is he really who he claimed to be? You look at that empty tomb. Because that was God's stamp of approval. That was God's proclamation that, yes, this is my son. That's why, if you want to destroy Christianity, the place to start is with the resurrection. You disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you have undermined everything about Christianity. I dare you, try it. Give it your best shot. Other better minds than you have tried, and they've been broken on that empty tomb and knelt down and trusted Christ as their Savior because they can't disprove the resurrection of Christ. That's God's declaration that he is who I said he is. Now, verses 8 and 9 indicate that God will give his son all the nations of the earth. He says, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen. By the way, it's the same word as the first verse for heathen, goy. I'll give you the goy, the goyim, the Gentiles for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, David here is not talking about himself. David never ruled over the Gentiles. Oh, there are probably a few Gentiles within his reign, but a handful. And he never reigned over the uttermost parts of the earth. He's not talking about himself. He's talking about one greater than himself. This is a reference to Jesus Christ. Notice how he will reign. He says he will reign with a rod of iron. That's verse 9. What does it mean to reign with a rod of iron? Well, what it means is he will brook no dissent. His word will stand. He will rule with great strictness. There are those who don't like this because they think that's not the Jesus that they think he should be. I mean, he's love. He's not one who breaks people like potter's vessels. He's not one who beats people with rods. I mean, he's love, right? I appreciated J. Vernon McGee's comment about this. I'm just going to read it for you. He says, this passage is not a reference to Christ's first coming. It's a reference to his second coming. When he comes the second time, he comes to judge the earth. This is the way he will come the second time, to judge the earth. He's not asked me to apologize for him, so I won't apologize. He says that he intends to come to this little planet and put down the rebellion that's broken out, and he will break them with a rod of iron. Maybe you don't like that. Well, take it up with him. He said it. And he's going to do it just that way. And he will. Those who only see Jesus as love, and don't get me wrong, he is love. He's infinite love. He loved us so much, he died on the cross for us. But if all you see is that side of him, you're seeing a caricature of Jesus Christ. You know what a caricature is? A caricature is a drawing that exaggerates certain features of someone. You know, the caricaturist loved Barack Obama because he had those big ears. And any caricature you see of him, his ears are bigger than anything else. I think it's Trump's hair is what they do for him. He's got this big bouffant on the. That's a caricature. If all you see when you look at Jesus Christ is his love, you're missing other attributes of his being. His truth, his justice, his righteousness. He is a just God, and he will judge sin. Many people think of him like the hymn that Charles Wesley wrote that says, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild." And that's how people prefer to think of him. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, wouldn't hurt a soul. That's what he was when he came the first time. He came the first time as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. But make no mistake, when he comes the second time, he comes as the Lion of the tribe of Judah who will judge the world of sin and righteousness and justice. And our psalm is looking at that event. Jesus is all over this psalm. In the first stanza, he's the one the world is upset with. In the second stanza, he's the King of Kings. In the third stanza, he's the begotten Son of God. And in the fourth and final stanza, he is the one who demands unconditional surrender. Listen to the words. "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Now, as far as I know, this stanza is not quoted in the New Testament, but in the light of the preceding verses, the meaning is pretty clear. The Anointed One, the Messiah, is not one to be trifled with. Whoever you are, Gentile, Jew, king, ruler, commoner, you would do well to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't wait for his wrath to be kindled. Yield to him now. The final verse is curious because it ends with that expression, "kiss the Son." What on earth does that mean? Kiss the Son. Well, in your Bible, kisses serve various purposes. I mean, when we think kiss, we think passion and lovers and all that jazz. That's not what this means in any way. There are different passages. For instance, the father of the prodigal son, when the son returned, kissed his neck, and that was a symbol of his forgiveness. There was this lady of ill repute who came to Christ one day. He was having dinner in a Pharisee's house, and she came in and washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and kissed his feet. Those were kisses of repentance. And then there's this interesting time when Samuel was anointing Saul to be the king of Israel. And as he anointed Saul, he kissed him. And that was representing his homage and his loyalty to the new king. And I think that's the significance in our text. Accept him as your king. Show him your loyalty. Embrace him as your sovereign Lord. I'm going to read these three verses to you as translated by Eugene Peterson. The translation is called The Message. He says, "So, rebel kings, use your heads. Upstart judges, learn your lesson. Worship God in adoring embrace. Celebrate in trembling awe. Kiss Messiah. Your very lives are in danger, you know. His anger is about to explode, but if you make a run for God, you will not regret it." I love that last phrase. You make a run for God, you won't regret it. Instead of running from God, run to God. There is no refuge from God. There is only refuge in God. And today we live in the day of grace when Jesus is gentle and mild and forgiving, and he wants to save you. But on this day, he takes the robe of the judge, and he will break people like shattered pottery on the ground. He will rule with a rod of iron. If you've never come to him, this would be a good day to do that. This would be a good day to cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior," so that you don't have to face him as your judge. Let's pray together, shall we? And Father, I thank you for these pictures of Jesus Christ. Thank you that we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Father, if there's anybody in this room this morning who's not trusted him, may they yield. May they kiss the Son. Give him their loyalty, their homage. May they live as you would have them to. And Father, help each of us to surrender our lives fully, afresh, anew, to be whatever you want us to be. Help us to that end, in Jesus' name.